important to remember chronologically where we are here. After hundreds and hundreds of years of history, Israel finally went into captivity in response to God's warnings to them that they would do that, that they would be taken and scattered throughout the world, and they'd be into captivity and taken from their homeland. And that happened, and after 70 years of being in Babylonian captivity, they began to trickle back into the land. Now, just, you know, keep this in focus here. A nation existed for hundreds of years, and then they went into captivity, 70 years, and then after they began to trickle back, and this process of trickling back, being in the land, they were in the land then for another 150 years. So from the beginning of Ezra going back, remember we said they went back in three waves until we get to Malachi, there's 150 years transpiring here. So sometimes we get the idea that they were just barely in the land and it's just a few years all this is transpiring. But this is over a period of 150 years, this restoration. So it's a time for people to, I mean, think of it. We're a nation. We've been in existence a little over 200 years. Well, their restoration existence was 150 years. And we're at the end of that restoration period. So this isn't something they just got there and barely started having these problems. This is problems that built over a period of time. And so we had God continue to send prophets to them, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and now Malachi. And remember, after Malachi, there are 400 years of silence. God didn't speak to any prophets for 400 years, which goes to show you that when God doesn't move for prophets to speak, there's no prophets. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't people out there speaking. There's always people speaking, but they'd be false prophets, probably, because the only ones that are recorded are Malachi, and it's very clear when you start reading writings which is inspired of God and which is inspired of man. Read the Book of Mormon, you read readings, you read some of the Apocrypha writings, there's some decent stuff in there and some fairly good stuff in there, but it's not inspired. It's not the same thing as the scriptures that are received by the canon, went into the canon of scriptures. And so, 400 years of silence, no speaking. Guess what happened after 400 years of silence? The Messiah comes. After thousands of years of being prophesied that he would come, after 400 years of silence, the Messiah breaks that silence with a thunderous note from John the Baptist preaching up and down the land, thousands coming to him, and him preaching fire and brimstone and preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And so, just trying to get a perspective here of chronology, because I myself, when I reviewed this, I thought, wow, this is something. They were in the land for 150 years after the restoration. That's a long time. And so we're into the end of the very end of that time here, as Malachi preaches, and as is the case with almost all civilizations and all groups of people, they start out pretty good, and then what happens? Begin to fall away. That's called apostasy, falling away from the truth, until finally they got severe problems. Does that relate to anything that we see going on today in our country? We started out with a good note. God blessed this nation. It was the most blessed nation since Israel on the face of the earth. What's happening now? As somebody said, the chickens are coming home to roost, right? Not quite as dramatic as he says it, but we've been moving, and now we're to the place where we have a severe crisis. Well, that's the way it is, and that's the way sin is. And I've said this many times, but to me the most outstanding proof of the fact that this is the Word of God is because it's the only book in the world that describes not only the true nature of man. He's a sinner, he's desperately wicked, and boy, that is so true, it isn't funny. And all things tend to go down, not up. Spiritually speaking, everything goes down, just like the law of thermodynamics, the second law, everything tends to run down. Well, spiritually it's the same thing, everything tends to run down. By the way, everything tends to run down in our life, too. If we don't keep on fire for the Lord, if we don't keep up to snuff with where we need to be, we'll go right on downhill, just like everything else. Because that's the tendency. We have a sinful nature. That's why we have to fight that all the time with God's power. And that's why I like the song you sang tonight. The power of the blood fits right in here. So, That's what we're talking about here in Malachi. And God begins, as I said last week and talked about last night, He begins, first of all, with the problem, addressing the problem of going to leadership. You're getting so tired of hearing this, but everything falls and rises on leadership everywhere you go. I don't care where it is. Everything falls and rises on leadership. And so God starts with the leadership here, and He goes through the priests and talks about the problems that they have. We mentioned in verse 13 last time, He says, the priests were saying, "Behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn and lame and sick, and ye have thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" In other words, they were saying, you know, we're just getting tired of serving God. It's a weary thing to serve the Lord. And as a result of that, they were bringing all the leftovers to God because they thought there's no sense in bringing all the good stuff. We can eat that. Let's just bring the leftovers to God. And so they did that, and God snuffed at it, and He says, "I don't accept it. It's an abomination to me the way you're trying to serve me." Verse 14, He says, "I'm a great king. I'm the Lord of lords and King of kings, and you're bringing all these leftovers to me. I don't accept that. I don't deserve that." And so He really really gets into the and after the leadership here, the priests, and talks about the way they were leading the people in the wrong direction. And then in verses 5, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we talk about the duties of the priesthood, how they held the keys of life and peace. In verse 5, they were reverenced, they were the reverence and fear of the Lord. They were in verse 6, they were to expound the law and truth and equity. They were to speak the truth of God forcefully and forthrightly. And they were to turn away many from sinful paths. That's the duty of the priesthood and the priests at that time. They were to preach the Word of God and live the Word of God in such a way that they were to turn away people from the way as they were headed. And they were also the reservoirs of God's Word. Verse 7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So the priesthood had a tremendous responsibility. But in verse 9, God says He rejected them because of their hypocrisy. It says, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law." So He tells them that He does not accept what they've done. They've been partial, they've been contemptible, and they've been hypocrites, and so God has rejected them. Reminds me of the verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith it shall be salted. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." So anytime our Christianity is full of hypocrisy, the world looks at that and disdains that with disdain. They look at that with disdain and say, "If that's Christianity, I don't want no part of it." And therefore, our salt becomes nothing but something to trample on. And that's unfortunately what's been the case a lot of times in Christianity, especially with leadership. Get these televangelists and have all these affairs and different things going on and bring contempt upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His cause. And David did that in the Old Testament. And down through times, leadership, when they go bad, it's really bad because it's a bad testimony. So don't ever want to be a leader in Christianity. Okay, it's better to sit in the pew than stand up here. Believe me. I'm just kidding. You understand? It's a privilege to preach the Word of God, but it's also an awesome responsibility, and it's also a fearful thing because leaderships will be judged much more severely than you. So when I stand before God, I'm going to be a lot more severely judged than you are because I'm in a place of leadership. And a lot of times I wished I wasn't. But I'm thankful for every opportunity the Lord gives me. All right, God's response to the priest's sin is also found in chapter 2. And verse 2, He says he curses their blessing. He says He's going to corrupt their seed. Their crops are going to be suffering. And pervert the law and cause they perverted the law and cause the people to stray from God's expectations in verse 8. And then I want to just recall to you, this is all old stuff, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, don't turn there yet because I'm just going to hit this outline for you. I'm just going to outline this for you real quickly, but to me it's very revealing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, just before Israel goes into the Promised Land, God has a whole chapter about blessings and cursings. And He, in this chapter, He has 14 verses that outline the blessings that God's going to do for them if they do what's right. And 63 verses of curses that God's going to put upon them if they do wrong. Now, why do you think there's such an imbalance there? 14 verses 63. It's just because I just touched upon it. Because we have such a tendency to go the wrong direction that God spends a lot more time warning you of what's going to happen when you go that way than He does about the blessings, because the blessing is going to be there if you do what's right anyway. Does that remind you of the New Testament about heaven and hell? You heard preachers say, well, there's a lot more about hell than there is about heaven. Why? Why? Because men are wicked. Because they want to go the wrong way, because they are going the wrong way. And so there's always a lot more warnings in Scripture than there are blessings. That's why when we preach the Word of God, and when you're true to the Word of God, you're going to hear a lot of negative messages, because it's just the way things are. You got to do it. If we were all doing what's right, we wouldn't have to do that. If we were all doing what's right in this country, we wouldn't have a police force, right? We wouldn't have to have judges and lawyers and the whole works and jails. But because we do have those things in huge proportions, we have to build all those things and have those institutions. So, but going just to recap this chapter just a little bit, let me just go through here a little bit and just tell you some of the things that God's... First of all, I'm going to go through the curses, then I'm going to go through the blessings, okay? So when they get ready, they're getting ready to go in this land. They come out of Egypt now. They've gone 40 years in the wilderness. They spent 40 years in the wilderness weeding out that whole old generation, this unbelievers, who didn't believe that God could take them in. And now they're ready to go in the promised land. And He says, I want to tell you how I'm going to bless you and how I'm going to curse you if you do what's right or if you do what's wrong. So in these 63 verses, He tells them that their children and animals will be cursed in this land if they don't do what's right and obey the Word of God. He tells them that the weather will be very adverse. God is the controller of weather. We've talked about this many times. I tried to do a little research on the internet today. I didn't find a whole lot. But if you had the time to research this out, it would be interesting to see the hurricane, the chronological history of hurricanes in this country and around the world, especially in America, because we seem to be sitting in a place where they frequently come through. But have you just noticed in your lifetime, those of you who have lived a little longer than others, that the hurricanes are getting more severe and more numerous as we go along? And of course, Al Gore would have you to believe that's because of global warming and all that. That's not the reason at all. It's because God Almighty is dealing with America. He's dealing with America through hurricanes and through many other things. I mean, that devastating hurricane reached all the way up into the northern part of the United States. I was listening to the radio the other day, and it says a lot of the corn crops and stuff clear up in Iowa and up clear up there just decimated them. The remnants of that hurricane going up there just leveled the corn crops and everything. And this, of course, is going to have repercussions and reverberations all down through time as we move through this. And so it just seems like one wave after another. Well, God said, He says, the weather is going to be against you. I'm going to send the weather against you. And He said that the heavens are going to be brass and the rains are going to be like dust. It's going to be a terrible drought. And I'll control the rain, I'll control the wind, I'll control the hurricanes and the whole works. And isn't it interesting that... do you know what would happen if some guy got up today in our country, some big name person got up and says, you know, I think God's going to deal with us as a nation. Can you imagine the outrage would be when somebody said something like that? They would absolutely be laughed off the stage, or they'd call for the guys with the white coats and get this guy out of here and take him off to an institution or something. Imagine that God Almighty is dealing with us in weather. They just don't believe that. It's just so far from our culture now, isn't it? I mean, they don't believe God has a thing to do with anything anymore. That we're controlling everything. We're the head of global warming and the whole works. We don't control anything. God does, but they don't believe that. So He talks about withholding the rain. He talks about being smitten with fear of their enemies. Have you noticed in just the last few years, the last 15, 20 years, how that we're becoming increasingly more fearful of our enemies? We don't want to do anything to upset our enemies. Here we are, the superpower of the world. We got all the bombs and the technology and everything else, and we're scared to death that we're going to rile somebody up and they're going to come after us. Well, guess what? They're picking up on that fear. They're becoming emboldened because of our fear of what they're going to do to us. Here's little old Iran over there spouting off all the time, coming over to our country and spouting off. He doesn't have anything. He's just a puny nobody, but yet you know, we're all, oh, we don't want to rile this guy up here, you know, because he might get after us and we might not do so well if he gets mad at us. And so we got this. This is real. The Bible says, I'm going to smite you with the fear of your enemies. You're going to be fearful of your enemies. And he says also, he says, you're going to have mental disorders. You're going to be mad. I'm going to send madness to you. I touched upon this a couple, two or three weeks ago, but I just dug up some more information on it. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of it, but this DSM, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, in 1952 in this country we had, and by the way, we're the leaders in this field, psychiatry. In 1952 we had 112, they decided we have 112 disorders in this country. 112 disorders. In 1987, we decided that that's been jumped up to 253 disorders. In 1994, it's all the way up to 297 disorders in this country. In other words, you can go into a professional and he can tell you you have a certain disorder, and that puts you in a certain category. You pay your money, you get the drugs, or you get the counseling for $150 an hour, whatever it is, and they work with you and they make money off of your disorder. So it's a pretty good business to be in, right? And I don't know what it's up to now, but we're up to the number four manual. They start with number one. By the way, the manual, number one manual, had 130 pages in it. The new, or the latest, which was in 1997, has 886 pages in it. This is all description of this disorder. So I'm here to say to you tonight that every one of you, I can guarantee you, every single one of us in this room tonight has some kind of disorder. If we go to the right person and they examine us, they would tell us we have a disorder. And they would be glad to take your money to deal with it. Here, let me give you just a couple little ones here that's kind of... By the way, I went on the site today, this afternoon, and looked this up. The categories are mind-boggling. All the categories they got of all these disorders now, it's just absolutely mind-boggling. They got them all systematized and labeled by a certain number, just like library system, you know, they have 130.6 and all this. The list is this long. It's just enormous. Here's a couple of them. ODD. You know what that is? Oppositional Defiant Disorder. Oppositional Defiant Disorder. You know what that means? That means you're rebellious. Scripture says that's rebellion. That's a sin of rebellion. Here's one. APD. Antisocial Personality Disorder. That's somebody who's selfish. Here's another one. HPD. Histrionic Personality Disorder. That's people who seeking attention. You ever met anybody like that? I met a lot of people like that. Here's another one called NPD, Narcissistic Personality Disorder. You know what that is? That's pride. I boiled all these things down. They have a scientific explanation of what all these things are. That's what they are. They just boil it down to those sins. They're just sins mentioned right in the Bible. So God says, these things will come upon you. And by the way, these things, we laugh at these kind of things, but you know how debilitating this is to our nation? You think of all the millions and thousands of dollars that are spent in this nation, wasted on some of these people that don't do much any good to anybody, in most cases, except take their money. And then in verse 36 of this same chapter, he says, you're going to be subject to other nations. You're going to become a borrower nation. You know that we're in transition right now, becoming a borrower nation? Our assets now, Japan holds most, has the most it's not like over 50%, but it's getting close to 50% of our assets is held by Japan, and guess who's second? China is second, holding the assets of this country. So we're in the process right now of moving all the wealth of this country to foreign powers. Guess what? When they hold the power, they hold you. And they tell you what to do and when to do it. Also, in this being subject to other nations, it says you're going to become the tail and not the head. That's an interesting description, isn't it? You're going to become the tail and not the head. And he says nations with no mercy will take you over. Believe me, there's nations out there that have no mercy. And we know some, we've seen the results of some of their actions already. And it's hard to believe that some of them can be so mean and so wicked and so cruel and not only are that way, but brag about it and flaunt it and are very proud of that fact. Also, God says He's going to turn the animals against them. Going to turn the animals against them. Now, this is interesting. He talks about locusts. He talks about worms. Did you know that animals are the only living things that God created that don't have a will? Of course, they're not made in God's image. So what happens? God can control them. Now, God doesn't do that with people. He won't move against your will. You will always have a choice in what you do. God knows what you're going to choose ahead of time, but you're always going to have a choice, but animals don't have a choice. So God can make them do anything He wants to. For example, that was the flood. God told all the animals to run inside the ark, and they did. They just obeyed God. God doesn't have any trouble doing that. He's God, and they're His creation. And so God says, I'm going to send the locusts, I'm going to send the worms, I'm going to decimate your crops. And then the cause of all this, He outlines as very simple, disobedience and disregard for God's Word. And no joy and gladness in serving the Lord. Just going through the motions of serving God, but no joy, no gladness, veneration for the Word of God. And then the good news is, in the same chapter, then the 14 verses that I talked about, the blessings, here's the blessings that God promised if they would obey Him. God said, I will set you high above all the nations. That's where we used to be. Everybody in the world wanted to come to America. And they still do, by the way. They still want to come to America. They want to come here and live here. Except now they used to want to come here and live here and learn our language and our culture and be a part of America. Now they want to come here and live here and take over, have their own culture, their own language, and the whole works. It's totally changed, but they still want to come here. But you can see this is the way this is moving. God will set us on high. God says, I'll set you above all the nations. There was a time when Israel was above all the nations. That's 28, verse 1, by the way. Chapter Deuteronomy, 28:1. He says, I'll give you real happiness. Real happiness will permeate the nation. Happiness. What is more important than being happy? You can't buy happiness. Hollywood doesn't have it, that's for sure. I think the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are so pertinent here. It says Jesus opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a time to mourn. There's a lot to mourn about. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You realize how many people in this world today are desperately trying to be filled with happiness, trying to get it in this place and that place, and they're never filled. Even though they pay a lot of times great monies, sums of money, they're never filled. God says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and so say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I made this point last Sunday. And when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you're blessed. That's why when you witness for Christ and people slam the door in your face or don't appreciate it, you still get a blessing because you're doing what God says to do, and God blesses you for that. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Scripture says, thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The truly happy people in this world are the people who are obedient to Christ, who just submit themselves to the Word of God and allow God to work in and through their lives. Psalms 36:8 says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. Powerful verse, isn't it? You want to be happy? Just fall in line with God. Allow God to work in your life. Be obedient to the Scriptures and everything that you know how to do, and God will bless you. The greatest asset you and I have is to have God's blessing on our life. To truly be blessed of God. You know, there's sometimes that I just feel so blessed. I just it's just hard to contain it. I mean, God, why are you so good to me? And then it just marvels that God is blessed. I'm not trying to brag or anything here. I'm just talking about how I talk to the Lord. Just, God, you're so good to me. I just can't believe it. I'm just so blessed in so many ways. It's phenomenal. Now, that doesn't mean that I haven't had trials and tribulations in my life, just like you have. But through it all, He carries you through that, and you're blessed. You come out the other side, just like Job. Look at the end of Job's life. Holy cow, he was just amazingly blessed of God. God says, I'll bless everything you set your hand to. Verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 28. God says, I'll fight against your enemies. I will fight against your enemies. We mentioned this before, World War I, World War II. Who's fighting for America? You say, was God on our side? Absolutely, He was on our side. The people who fought in that war, who were in that war, will testify to the fact that things happened that just you can't explain. God was in us. God was on our side. Does that mean we were a perfect country? No, but nobody's perfect, but God was abundantly on our side. Now, if we got another war, would God be on our side? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Maybe He wouldn't be. Because we know from history that even though sometimes heathen nations, God certainly isn't on their side, God uses heathen nations to discipline and chastise His people. Now, that's a scary thought too, isn't it? It's a scary thought, but it's real. We've got to think about that. God says He'll put His fear upon the nations round about you. There was a time when people feared America. The nations feared America. That fear is dissipating rapidly. God will also control the amount and time of the rains. The amount and time of the rains will come at just the right time for the crops. And then He says, in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter, you will control the finances of the world. You will control the finances of the world. They're already talking about the financial shift of the world from New York City to, what's that city, Josh, and has the tallest building in the world now? Anybody know that?
Dubai?
Dubai or Hong Kong or some of these places over there. They're talking about this financial shift that's coming about from New York to some of these other cities. You will control the finances of the world if you obey me. Interesting. So, those are the blessings and curses. And think about, now go back to chronology again, think about this. This is the blessings and cursings that God gave before they went in the land. They went in the land, and what happened? They went right down the road that God said they shouldn't go down to. All those curses came into effect. Now we're past all that. They're going back into the restoration. They've already lived through that. The history's all there. They know the history. They're back in the land in restoration. What's happened now? They're going down the same road again. History's repeating itself. You would think that people would learn from history, but one thing we learn from history is people don't learn from history. Unfortunately. And we should know. Of all people, we should, Christians. And by the way, let me say this. You know, amidst all these things, and we're talking about nations here a lot, about nations and everything, but you know, all these principles apply to people too. Individual people. All these principles apply to us as individuals. Not just to nations. They apply to us as individuals. You do what's right, I do what's right, the blessings of God will flow. You do what's wrong, you disobey, you disreverence God's word, you set it aside, you don't think it's important, and guess what? You're gonna pay the price right on down the road. So it's important for us to listen. These aren't just for nations, these are, of course, for individuals. All right, now we've gotten past the priests. He's enumerated the sins of the priests. Now He's going to enumerate the sins of the people. Even if you're in bad leadership, listen, even if you're under bad leadership, you still have a responsibility to do what's right. God's not going to give you a free ride because you're going to stab someday and say, well, my pastor just wasn't telling the truth and he didn't live in the truth. He wasn't a good example and I just kind of got sidetracked. That isn't going to fly because you can all read. I don't know if anybody here can't read. And you got this book in your house somewhere. This book lies and I hope you're studying it and reading it and meditating on it and doing what it says. It's my job to make sure you do that. I can't force it down you, but I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to stay after you to do what's right because I want you to have a good report at the end. I want you to God to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right, what are the sins of the people? Chapter 2, verse 11. says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, hath married the daughter of a strange god. So they intermarried with heathen women. I've often said this. The most important decision you make after your salvation is the person that you marry. And I've said this before, and I can't say it enough. One of the jobs we have as parents, one of the most important jobs we have as parents, is to train our kids to know what to look for and what to watch out for in a prospective mate. And to be screened by the parents, to be taught by the parents, to be ingrained in the children. So it's automatic that they just can look at a certain person and say, that's not for me. He's not the one for me, or she's not the one for me. Because I've already got these guidelines in place, and that's just it. I'm amazed. I see this happening, I mean, all around me, within my own family. I see, just the other day, I saw somebody that was dating a Roman Catholic girl within my family. And I thought to myself, how foolish. Because this person is not a Roman Catholic. Now, she was a nice girl, and of course, they look at her and say, oh, she's so nice. She's pretty. Well, that's nice, but that doesn't meet God's criteria. And by the way, give her 20 or 30 years, and she won't be so pretty anymore. And neither will he. And give her about 40 years, and you'll just be looking, making, hoping you can get from one place to the other, and you can get around, and your health's still good, and you won't even be thinking about the way they look. But the point is that we need to train our kids. On importantly, grain this into our kids so strongly that when they look at people, prospective spouses, they just automatically can just say, well, boy, that one's out. Or, oh, that one, that deserves a little further look. That one there looks pretty good. Initially, I should go ahead and look a little stronger, look a little further into this. Such things as cleanliness, such things as having your finances in order as a person, being able to provide for yourself, such things as devotedness to the Lord, to the Word of God, serving the Lord, such things as the knowledge of Scripture. These are all important aspects that your kids ought to have and your grandkids ought to have. And you, as some of you, are, like myself, I'm older. I don't have any more kids to raise, but I got grandkids coming up and I'm going to have an influence on them. And all these things are important. We need to talk about it and instill this in our kids so that they won't marry heathen women or heathen men, or they won't marry Christians that are lukewarm. Now, if you're lukewarm, you're going to marry a lukewarm person or somebody worse, if there is anything worse than that. But if you're spiritual, of course, you're going to attract spiritual things, and you're going to be looking for spiritual things. So these are critical things that. But God tells me, He says, you've dealt treacherously. Because you've married the daughter of a strange god. In other words, you've married a heathen person whose God is not the God of Israel. And by the way, Roman Catholicism is not the God of God. He's not the God of heaven. The God that they worship is a different God than we worship. And most of the gods of these churches that are coming up, these mega churches, they're not the same God we worship and serve. They're a totally different God. They have the same names and everything, but By their actions, they're showing that the God they're serving is not the God of the Bible. And so those are important principles. And then in verses 13, 16, he had another problem with them. He says they were putting away their wives. They were divorcing their wives. They were looking at some of these young babes coming up, and they were saying, I'm tired of you. I'm going to get a new one. And so they're putting the old ones away and marrying new ones. Let's read that. Verses 13, ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, receiveth good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why aren't you receiving my offerings? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion. Companionship is the main reason for marriage. And the wife of thy covenant, marriage is a covenant. And in that verse right there, you have two very important principles about marriage. Marriage is about companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. And marriage is a covenant between two people before God. Verse 15, did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. That's why one of the qualifications for being a pastor is he's a one-woman man. That's what the Scriptures teach. You're a one-woman man, and everybody in the pew should be one-woman men. One-man woman. Is that right? Did I say that right? I heard a little chuckle out there. I think maybe I goofed up on that. And what was it? What's the purpose? That he might seek a godly seed, that we might have a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So they were totally 180 degrees of what was right, and they were praising what was wrong, and they were praising and delighting not in which was right. And he says, and they were saying, where is the God of judgment? Where is God? Why doesn't he step in? So these were some of the sins that the people were involved in. And then in verse 7, another thing he had against them is they were trying to rob him blind. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me, or test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. We've said this many times, you tithe, it's not a lot of tithe, but if you tithe, God will make up the difference. God can do more with, God can bless you more with your nine-tenths than you can with your ten-tenths, and he can make that nine-tenths go a lot further than you can with your ten-tenths by yourself. Because all he has to do is not rebuke the devourer. If he doesn't rebuke the devourer, there goes the other tenth, and plus a lot more than that. Now believe me, I've tested this, and most of you in this room have tested it. If you haven't tested it, put it to the test. It works every time, because God is not going to go back on his word. I should hit her amen on that. Amen. Thank you. I know there's some people out here that know what I'm talking about is true, so when I know that, when you know it's true, you should say amen on that. That's a good point. Thank you. And then in verses 13 through 15, they were complaining that it was vain to serve God, that there wasn't any profit in serving God. Now their service to God was pitiful, but they were proud of it, and they were complaining about their service. Look at verse 13. And your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt or test God are even delivered. They're saying here, What's the big advantage of serving God? We've tried to serve God, and the ungodly are doing better than we are. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying here. Well, the truth of the matter is, they weren't serving God. They were giving him bad sacrifices. They were not giving him their life. They were trying to rob him of his rightful place in their finances, and yet they were saying it's vain to serve God. Well, certainly it is when you do all that. But the truth of the matter is, they were not serving God. They were serving themselves. And then I close with this, verse 16, and that's when we come to the title of the message, Always a Remnant. Look at verse 16. Isn't this nice? Isn't this something that amidst all this, at the very end, God just throws this in. He throws it in for your benefit and for my benefit. Then, they that feared the Lord, now this is talking about the remnant, there was a remnant, then they that feared the Lord spake off one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Here's the good news. You serve God, you put your time and effort into serving God. Sometimes it may not seem as though the road's very, very good and that God's not blessing you and things are going kind of rough. But listen, think of the life of Job. Think of some other people in Scripture. God says at the end, he says, I note those who are serving me. God says, I have a book of remembrance. Now, God doesn't need a book. Just for your benefit, he says he's got a book of remembrance. God knows everything. He doesn't have to have a book. But for our benefit, he says, I've got a book of remembrance, and it's written down of those that are serving me and fear me. And notice it says that these people that feared him spoke one to another. Now, there was a big group of people over here, probably about like this, and they were complaining and murmuring. And they were talking and murmuring and complaining. There's another little group over here about that big. They're the remnant. They were serving God. Which group are you in? I hope you're in this group here. There's not much room in this group. It's kind of hard to get in there, but you can get in. And once you're in this group and you stay there, you're building up God, blessings of God in your life, and you'll never be sorry. You will never be sorry for serving God and being faithful to Him. Amen. Thank you. That's exactly right. And I'm just glad God threw this in here. In a time of declension and apostasy, God knows there's always a remnant. Elijah says, Elijah didn't think so. He says, God, I'm the only one left. God says, no, there's quite a bit more. He says, you just don't know them. I know who they are. I know who they are. God knows who you are if you're in this group here, and He also knows who you are if you're in that group over there. So let's be in the right group. Let's be serving God. Let's get a God's blessing. You know, just out of selfishness, pure selfishness, it just pays to serve God. Why not be happy? Why not have God's blessing on your life? Look at John here. He's getting ready to get his license, and he's been through a year of turmoil, and you know, he's paid a great price, but now he's on the other side of that. He's going to come out the other side a lot better man. He already is a better man. He's going to be a lot better man. He's going to go down the road now. He's learned a lesson. And we've all gone through things like this. We don't have to go back to the past and live in the past, or we can learn from the past. And by the way, it's a lot easier to learn from somebody else's mistake than your own, making the mistake yourself. That's why we have the Scripture, and that's why we have examples. So do what's right till the stars fall. Amen.